It's Monday morning, May 7, 1973, in Richmond, Virginia. Ministry is being given through Brother Stephen Kong.
Will you please turn to the book of Acts? Acts is chapter 17. We'll read from the first verse. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And having journeyed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went in among them, and on three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and laying down that the Christ must have suffered, and risen up from among the dead, and that this is the Christ, Jesus, whom I announced to you. And some of them believed, and joined themselves to Paul and Silas, and of the Greeks who worshipped, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, having been stirred up to jealousy, and taken to themselves certain wicked men of the lowest rabble, and having got a crowd together, set the city in confusion, and having beset the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. And not having found them, dragged Jason and certain brethren before the Politarch, crying out, "These men that have set the world in tumult are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the Politarch when they heard these things. And having taken security of Jason and the rest, they let them go. But the brethren immediately sent away in the night Paul and Silas to Berea, who being arrived, went away into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were no more noble than those in Thessalonica, receiving the word with all readiness of mind, daily searching the Scriptures, if these things are so. Therefore many from among them believed, and of Grecian women of the upper classes, and men not a few. But when the Jews from Thessalonica knew that the word of God was announced in Berea also by Paul, they came there also, stirring up the crowd. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there. 1 Thessalonians. First letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Paul and Servanus and Timotheus, to the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you at our prayer, remembering unceasingly your work of faith and labor of love and enduring constancy of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election, for our glad tidings were not with you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as we know what we were among you for your sake. And ye became our imitators and of the Lord, having accepted the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became models to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith which is towards God has gone abroad, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves relate concerning us what entering in we had to you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. That's all we'll read this morning. Let us have a word of prayer. Lord, we commit thy word into thy hand, and we ask that I will bless thy word and make it very living and real to all of us this morning. Lord, we pray that thou will reveal thyself afresh to us through thy word, because we believe thou art the living word. It is by thy word that we live. Lord, we look to thee together. In thy precious name. Amen. We fellowship together in the recent days on the letter of Paul to the Galatians. The churches in Galatia were the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul in the very beginning of his apostolic ministry. Because you remember when Barnabas and Paul and three others, they were ministering unto the Lord together in Antioch. The Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have appointed them. So they went forth from Antioch. They passed through Cyprus. They came to the area of Galatia. And there in these cities, such as Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, God used Paul and Barnabas to raise up churches in that area. So we say the letter to the Galatians is a letter written to the churches of Paul's first love, because these were the fruits, first fruits, in a sense, of his ministry. That's the reason why he loved them so much. He was so much concerned with their spiritual condition before God. And that, in a sense, in a way, explains the tone of that letter. Now, this morning, we would like to come into the first and second letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, if the letter to the Galatians is the letter to the churches of Paul's first love, then these two letters to the Thessalonians are the letters written to the churches in their first love. As a matter of fact, these two letters were written by Paul before he wrote any other letter in the Bible. These two letters were the two first written letters by the Apostle Paul to the churches. And he wrote these letters to the churches in their first love. Why? Because these churches were just raised up. They were very, very young. Infants. And yet, the church in Thessalonica was in her first love towards God. Before we enter into these two letters, we have to know a little bit of the background, because that will help us to appreciate these letters. In Paul's second missionary trip. He passed through Galatia and Phrygia. And he had the intention of going to Asia, the Roman province of Asia, to preach the gospel. But he was forbidden by the Spirit of Christ. So he was thinking of going to Bithynia on the north, another Roman province, densely populated. But again, the Holy Spirit forbade him. So he could not go to the south, nor to the north. He traveled on to the west, until they came to Troas, that was at the sea coast. And there was the Aegean Sea beyond that. So while Paul and his companion came to Troas, that was the end of the road. The sea was before them. And at this very moment, Paul was given a vision. A Macedonian was calling for help. Come over and help us. So the next morning, when Paul related his dream, his vision, to his fellow companions, they all felt it was the Lord that called them to Macedonia. So they crossed the Aegean Sea, and they came to Macedonia. Brothers and sisters, this was a tremendous move. And it was a move initiated by the Holy Spirit. So far as Paul was concerned, he was thinking all the time of laboring in Asia. He had never thought of going to Europe. The gospel was not preached in all Asia yet. There was such great need in Asia. So many people in Asia. So he was thinking of going to the Roman province of Asia or the Roman province of Bithynia, and you know, all these were in Asia, in the continent of Asia. Humanly speaking, we will think the gospel should be preached to all Asia, continent of Asia first, and then you go to another continent. And probably that was what Paul was thinking about. And yet, the Holy Spirit forbade him to preach in Asia or Bithynia. Now, not because God did not want the gospel to be preached in these places, but God had his plan. And the Spirit of God, as it were, restrained him from going south or north, and constrained him to go west, and then call him to cross the sea to Europe. That was the first time the gospel came to Europe. So you know, it was a tremendous step. Not planned by man, but initiated by the Spirit of God. When they came into Europe, the first place they came to was Macedonia. And the first city was Philippi. We know that Macedonia was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he conquered the world of his time. And in history we are told that Alexander wept because there was no more world to conquer. Alexander was not only a military genius, but he was a great statesman. He had a dream. He dreamed of uniting the East and the West into one world under Greek culture. Now that was Alexander's dream. He seemed to be able to fulfill his dream so far as military power was concerned. He conquered the world of his time. But he failed in his dream to see the world becoming one under one culture. Then Paul stepped on the soil of Macedonia. We can imagine what went through his mind. This was the land of Alexander the Great. Philippi was called after the name of Alexander's father, Philip. Thessalonica was a city called after the name of Alexander's half-sister. The whole place will remind Paul of the great empire, of the great dream of Alexander the Great. And Paul was one who was familiar with history. And he couldn't help but first, the Lord had now called him to Europe, to the very birthplace of Alexander the Great. What was God doing? What was God's plan? God must came into the mind of Paul that God was doing something tremendous. Alexander started in Macedonia, trying to unite the world into one. But here you'll find God was going to do a great work. He was going to build his own kingdom. And his own kingdom shall cover the whole world, uniting the East and the West under Christ. A tremendous vision. It must have come to Paul at that time. God was not doing just some peace work. God was doing a great work. He was building his own kingdom, the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of the heavens. And he was going to bring all people throughout the world into one under the King Christ. And Paul was called into that work. A tremendous responsibility. And this was done with great opposition. When God is building his kingdom, you'll find Satan will be very busy. He will not allow the kingdom of God to extend through the world without opposition. He has usurped this world long enough, and he is most unwilling to give up. And that's the reason. When the gospel was preached in Asia and now in Europe, you'll find Paul met great opposition. It was not an easy job. In the city of Philippi, when God began to use Paul to preach the gospel, you'll find opposition. Paul and Silas was thrown into prison. But thank God, at midnight, they were able to sing and to praise God. And even the gates of the prison were all open. The earth was shaken. Spiritually, this was true too. The church in Philippi was raised up. Well, they were asked by the authority to leave the city. So they left. And they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a great city. It was a seaport. It was on the way of the Roman road from the east to the west. An important city. So Paul and his companions, they came to Thessalonica. Now he was there only for 3 Sabbaths. In other words, less than a month. As was his custom. When he arrived in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. You know, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. Only some Jewish women with some proselytes, they had a prayer group by the river outside the city. Because there were not even 10 leisure men to establish a synagogue. You know, according to the Jewish custom, if you have 10 leisure men, that is to say 10 men, Jewish men, who were willing to devote some time for religion, for Judaism, then you can have a synagogue. But in Philippi, there were not even 10 leisure men. So there was only a prayer group, women's prayer group. And Paul joined them, and there you'll find Paul started to preach the gospel. But in the city of Thessalonica, it was different. There were many Jews in that city. And there was synagogue. So Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there he reasoned with them, according to the scripture, true to them that Jesus is the Christ. And the power of God was with Paul. And some Jewish people believed. And many of the Greeks who attended the Jewish synagogue, they believed. And many women, Greek-Greeting women, believed. For 3 Sabbaths, Paul entered into the synagogue and preached Jesus Christ. And many came to the Lord. Think of that. Only 3 Sabbaths. Paul was in Thessalonica less than a month. And yet within that month, the power of God was so manifest. The gospel was preached in such power. And the Holy Spirit worked in such a way that many came to the Lord. Many came to the Lord. And that aroused the jealousy of the Jews. You know, the Jews felt that they were God's people. God's blessings were all theirs. God certainly would not bless the Gentiles. If any Gentile desired to get God's blessing, he had to become a Jew first. He had to be apostolate, circumcised. And then he will receive God's blessing. But here you find God's blessing came upon the Greeks, the Gentiles, in such abundance they couldn't stand it. They themselves were not believed, and yet they were jealous when they saw other people believe. So they used the very mean way. They probably bribed some gangsters in the city. You know, you have gangsters everywhere. So they probably bribed some gangster in the city and tried to stir up a riot. So the whole city was in tumult. They began to cry out and say, now here come some people that preach something, that announce something that was against Caesar. They declare there is another king. In other words, make it a political crime. So they came, trying to see Paul, but Paul was not there. So they took Jason. Evidently, Paul lived in the house of Jason. So they took Jason. And after they got security from Jason, they let him free, because according to the Roman custom, there must be a trial. And the brethren there, seeing
a confusion. They were concerned with the life of Paul. So they sent Paul away. They sent Paul away to Berea. And then the people in Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica, heard what was happening in Berea. They came again and stirred up trouble. So the brethren in Berea sent Paul to Athens. Now, brothers and sisters, the first letter to the Thessalonians were written very shortly, not too long after Paul left Thessalonica. From Athens, he was so concerned with the faith in Thessalonica. They were new believers. And they were being persecuted by their own people. Think of that. An infant church left without any care, humanly speaking, and being persecuted by their own countrymen. No wonder Paul's heart was concerned. Because Paul was like a father and like a mother to the saints in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see whether they could stand the persecution, and also trying to encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord. And then Paul traveled on to Corinth, and most likely Timothy came back from his visit to Thessalonica, and he met Paul in Corinth. And there he told Paul of what God had done in Thessalonica. The young church was able to stay. Not only to stay, but their testimony has reached out throughout Macedonia and even Achaia. And you know, Paul's heart was so grateful to the Lord. He was so touched. And he felt he wanted to write a letter to the church in Thessalonica. So he sent the first letter to the Thessalonians. On the one hand, to express his gratitude to God that the young church stood through the trial. On the other hand, he used the opportunity to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them that they might go on, even increase in love and in faith. As in a way, Paul was exercising his gift of prophecy towards the church in Thessalonica. You know, according to 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of prophecy is to encourage, to exhort, and to comfort. So here you find Paul being hindered to go there in person. He ministered to them through letter. And that was how the first letter to the Thessalonians was written. And shortly after the first letter, he wrote the second letter, because he had something more to say. So these letters followed one after another. And these were the first two letters written by Paul to the churches. Now, brothers and sisters, the church in Thessalonica was a young church. It is not a mature church, a young church. You cannot expect maturity there. But there is one thing that stands out with that church. And because it is young, and yet it is full of freshness of life. You sense a freshness with that church.
In a sense, you know, in this letter to the Thessalonians, you may not find the word life there. And yet, after you have read it, you cannot help but be impressed with one thing, and that is life. There is life in that church. And that life is very living and very fresh. Again, we will say it is not noted for maturity, because maturity takes time. This church is not as matured as the church in Philippi. Later on, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians, and you know, after many years, the church in Philippi was much more mature. But still you'll find, even this church that exists only a few months, there was such a demonstration of life in them. And you know, nothing is better than that. The gospel. In preaching the gospel, it is like planting seeds. Not of corruptible seeds, but of incorruptible seeds. In other words, when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is received as the word of God, the result is life. Now, preaching the gospel is not preaching some teaching or doctrine. It's not just telling some story or history. If the gospel is preached rightly and is received properly, it results in life. It is the life of Christ that comes to those who believe. And here in Thessalonica, Paul said, when he preached the gospel, it was not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And they received the gospel as the word of God, not as the word of man. And the result is life. The church in Thessalonica is marked by life, new life. How do we know there is life there? This life is evidenced in three ways. Number one, Paul said, you turn to God from idols. That's the first evidence of life. Turning to God from idols. Number two, you serve a living and true God. You serve God. Number three, you await God's Son from the heaven. You wait for God's Son from heaven. So here you'll find these three evidences of life. They turn to God from idols, in a sense, the past. They serve a true and living God, the present. They wait for the coming of Christ, the future. Whenever there is light in an individual or in the church, you'll find these three things always are present. In a sense, you know, many of those who believe were already attending the synagogue. Why? Well, these were Greeks. These were Gentiles. But evidently, you know, they were tired of idol worship. Because the Gentiles, the heathen, they worship many gods. They worship idols. But the Jew worship only one God. And many Gentiles
at that time, they were tired of idol worship. They were attracted by the purity of Judaism. And because of that, many of the Greeks, they attended synagogues. They were seekers after truth. But even though they were already attending synagogues, they did not go to their temples and worship their idols. But instead, they came to the synagogue to worship God. And yet, strictly speaking, they could not be said as having turned to God from idols. They were not worshiping idols anymore. They were worshiping God in the synagogue. But without receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, without being born again, they were still not turning to God from idols. Outwardly, yes. But really, no. Why? Because God must be worshipped in spirit. In spirit. Even though outwardly they did not worship those idols made of clay or even silver or wood or gold. And yet, idols cover much more than that. Much more. Behind idol worship, there is Satan, who is receiving all worship. Even though these people do not worship the idols, and yet they were still under the bondage of Satan. They have not yet been delivered from the power of God. Even though they tried to worship God in the synagogue, yet their spirits were dead. They couldn't worship God. They couldn't. Brothers and sisters, only when we truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That is turning to God from idols. They were delivered from the power of darkness, and they could worship God in spirit and in truth. Now that's evidence of life. Another thing. People can even worship God in an idolatrous way. Now, how do you do that? You remember the story with the children of Israel. When Moses was receiving the law on the mount, they asked Aaron to make them a god. Because God is a spirit. They cannot see him. They want a God that they can see and touch and feel. So they ask that we do not know what happened to Moses. We cannot see God, we can see Moses. But now Moses disappeared. So make us a God to lead us. And you remember Aaron made a golden calf. And they called the golden calf the God who led them out of Egypt. They called the golden calf God, who led them out of Egypt. But that's idolatry. That's idolatry. You do not need to worship another idol, an idol, another God. Even people want to worship God, but in an idolatrous way, it is idolatry. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as he was witnessing to the council that judged him, he quoted the prophet.
You know, through the wilderness journey, what did the people of Israel carry through the wilderness? Of course, the tabernacle of God. As they travel in the wilderness, they always carry the tabernacle with the ark and all the other things. But Stephen, in witnessing to the council, he quoted the prophet and said, "Do you carry the tabernacle of God?" "No. You carry the tent of Molech, your God." Physically, did they carry the tent of Molech? No. No. But spiritually, even the tabernacle of God was considered by the prophet as the tent of Molech. Think of that. You can turn the things of God into a thing of the devil. You can call it God, and yet it was Satan that was receiving the worship. Brothers and sisters, it is not simply a matter of going to a heathen temple and worship an idol made of wood and things like that, called by another name. We can even make idolatry out of God. And this happened in the history of Israel all the time. You remember Jeroboam? After he separated from the two tribes and set up the kingdom, the nation of Israel, he was afraid because all the tribes still went to Jerusalem to worship God. And if that was the case, he was afraid one day they will rejoin the nation of Judah. So he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and said, "These are the gods. These are the gods that we worship." A counterfeit. A counterfeit. Using the name of God. Setting up priesthood out of not of the tribes of Levi, and imitating everything that was going on in Jerusalem. But it was a counterfeit. In the name of God, but it was a counterfeit. And because of this sin, the nation of Israel finally was taken into captivity. So brothers and sisters, unless a person has really turned to Christ, unless a person is really born again, even if he is not worshiping idols, even if he goes to synagogue to worship God, before God, he is still under the power of darkness. He hasn't turned from idols to God yet. But after he has believed in the Lord Jesus, there is life in him. And this life is evidence in really turning away from idols unto God. Now you are no longer under the power of darkness. Now you worship God. That's the past. So then the present. After they turn to God, it was more than a turning to God. In turning to God, they began to serve the true and living God. You cannot turn to God without serving Him. Israel was saved, delivered out of Egypt. Why? God said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Turning to God and serving God are one. Lots of people today turn to God, faith. But how many are serving God? We are not free. We have never been free.
Before we know the Lord, we serve.
We serve Satan, the god of this world.
We think we are serving ourselves, you know?
But anyone who serves himself is serving Satan. Because he is behind everything. We may not know it, but one day we'll wake up. But after we are saved, whom do we serve? We serve God. We serve the true and living God.
But serving God is different. Because serving the world, serving ourselves, serving Satan, you will find it was hard. Very hard.
But serving God is a service that comes out of love. We love to serve Him.
We serve Him in many different ways.
Nevertheless, we all serve Him.
So, one brother says, our profession is serving God. All the other jobs, they are sidelines. Whether you are a housewife, whether you are an office worker, or whether you are a student studying, these are sidelines.
But our main purpose, living on this earth, is to serve God. We are here to serve the true and living God.
Now that's evidence of life. If any person professes to be saved, and yet he has no desire to serve God, and he does not serve God, you wonder whether there is life. The very life that we have received desires to serve the one who so loved us and gave himself for us. And these Thessalonians, even if they were just saved, only a few months, and yet their service to God was evident. Oh, they loved to serve in many ways.
And not only that, but there was the third evidence. They awaited the Son from heaven.
If there is light, there is bound to be that waiting for Christ to return.
We are waiting for the Lord to come back.
They do not know too much. And if you read the first and second letter to the Thessalonians, you will find that they do not know too much about second coming. They still have problems about second coming, because they did not know too much. They were very young. And yet, they were waiting for the Lord to return.
That's the important thing. You know, today, we know too much, probably, about second coming, and yet we are not waiting.
But with these people, they didn't have too much knowledge. And yet, their heart was waiting for the Lord to return.
Why? First love. First love. They were so loved. They were so touched by the love of Christ. They loved Christ so much, they longed to see Him. First love.
And these three things are evidences of life.
Turning from idols to God. Serving a true and living God. And wait the coming of the Lord. These marked the church in her first love.
And then the
Because there were these three evidences, they produced some practical results. And the practical results are found here in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said, remembering unceasingly your work of faith and labor of love and enduring constancy of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. You see, life is very practical. Life is not a theory. Life is not something just we talk about. If there is life, it will come forth in practical expression, in demonstration. And with the young church in Thessalonica, you'll find this life was demonstrated in three ways. Work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. You have faith, you have love, you have hope. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, said, three things are most essential today, and that is faith, hope, and love. And the young church has all these things. They have work, they have labor, they have endurance. But the work, the labor, the endurance are the result of faith, love, and hope. Not just work, not just labor, not just endurance, but these works are works of faith. These labors are labors of love. And these endurances were endurances of hope. When you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, you remember our Lord Jesus as he looked upon the church in Ephesus. That was what he said. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Revelation. I know thy work and thy labor and thy endurance. Verse 4. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. You see, the church in Ephesus at the end of the first century, they still continue having work and labor and endurance. But the inward power was gone. They had left their first love. Work became work. Labor became just labor. And endurance became just endurance. Outwardly, all these things were still continuing on. And yet, the inward motivation, the inward power was gone. And because of that, the Lord said, I am against you. The Lord was not looking for work. He was not looking for labor. He was not looking for endurance. He was looking for faith, for love, and for hope. And if there is faith, there is love, and there is hope, there will be work and labor and endurance. So, brothers and sisters, you know, it is very easy for us to have work without faith, labor without love, and endurance without hope. Now, when you are doing that, who is doing that? You are doing that. It is not a life of Christ manifested. In the Bible, you find even our work had to be repented. In Hebrews, it is said, repent of our dead works. What is dead work? Why dead works? Of course, these dead works
do not refer to sinning, doing bad things. No. These that work refer to doing good things. We try to do some good works. Well, that is the common notion. You know, whenever you are convicted in your conscience, you are uneasy in your conscience, immediately your reaction will be, let me do some good things, good deeds. And with doing some good deeds, well, that should cover it up. You know? And these are dead works. Why dead works? Because done by that person. Spiritually dead. God is not looking for dead works. But God is looking for works of faith. Works of faith. We often try to tell people, not by works, but by the grace of God. If you want to be saved, and you try to do it, to do works, your works will not justify you, your works will not save you, because all your works are like filthy rags before God. No use. You have to repent of your good works. You should not depend on your good works. You know, many people are not saved because they have faith, confidence in their good works. So they don't need to believe in Christ. They want to save themselves. But we need to repent of our bad works and see that we have to trust the Lord for our salvation. But that doesn't mean after we are saved, there shouldn't be good works. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, he says very, very plainly, that for you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself. It is God's gift, not of the principle of works, that no man might boast. But the following sentence, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared that we shall walk in them. What's the difference? The difference is, before we are saved, our works are bad works. We think we can be justified by doing these works. But after we are saved, we are recreated in Christ for good work. That God has before prepared for us to walk in. In other words, now, after we have life in us, there will be the works of faith. The works of faith. Because James said, faith without works is dead. How do you know you have faith? How are you to prove your faith? You prove your faith by works. Faith is perfected by works. In other words, out of faith, there will be a work manifested. Not just work, but it is the work of faith. And James used two illustrations. One, Abraham. The other, Rahab. Abraham, because he believed in God, therefore, he offered Isaac to God. That's the word of faith. Consecration. Brothers and sisters, if you really believe in the Lord, it must follow with consecration. If you say you believe in the Lord, and yet you will not present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord, how do people know you have faith? Not that you will be justified by your work, but if you have faith, out of your faith in the Lord Jesus, there must be that dedication, that consecration to the Lord. That is the work of faith. Rahab believed in God. And what happened?
You remember. She separated herself from her own people. And she joined herself with God's people. She hanged that scarlet thread on the window, proving that she had separated herself from her own people. She now joins with God's people. Brothers and sisters, that's the work of faith.
If you believe, and yet you are not separated from the world,
where is your faith?
How do you prove your faith? You are not of the world. How do you prove it?
Separation.
So these are works of faith. Remember, not just works, but these are works of faith.
God is not really interested in just works, but it is works of faith. It is living works.
Not that word, but living word. And that is the practical way to express life.
Then again, labor of love. Not just labor.
You can labor yourself to death if there is no love within you, or if it is not motivated by love.
It's nothing in the sight.
The law said, I'm against you. You have labored, but you have left your first love.
But these Thessalonians, they love the Lord. And out of their love, they labor. You know, love labors. You cannot really love and don't do nothing. That's impossible. Impossible.
If you really love,
your eyes are wide open to see the need. Your heart is wide open to sympathize. And your hands are always ready to help.
You cannot help it. The mothers, because of their love, how they labor with their children, you cannot help it.
And yet it is a labor of love. There is no compulsory. It is not forced, but it is voluntary, willingly, and joyfully. Now that's the labor of love. You know, sometimes we murmur a little bit, you know, it's too much, you know. But if there's love there, you don't feel it that way. Labor of love. And then endurance of hope.
You can bite your teeth and endure simply by your strong will. I'm going to endure it. No matter how hard, I'm going to endure it.
You are doing it.
It is not life.
It is life. It is endurance of hope. Why is it that you have the power to endure? It is because there is hope there. You know. What you endure will work towards your conformity to the image of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you see that, you are able to endure.
These Thessalonians were able to endure persecutions. Why?
Because they knew these persecutions only increase their hope.
Did not take their hope away.
Increase their hope. They have the hope of seeing the Lord and to be like Him. And these were used of God to perfect that process. So here you'll find with this young church, there were these demonstration of life. Brothers and sisters, do we have work, labor, and endurance? That are these coming out from? Faith, love, and hope. Life. Life. Before God, nothing is more important than life. Without life, you can do these things. But these are forms. Limitations. They cannot go to eternity. God is looking for life. And when there is life, there will be these things. If there are not these things, then life is questionable. And yet the emphasis is still on life. So the whole letter to the Thessalonians emphasizes one point, and that is life. Freshness of life. The life there was very fresh and living. Not deep yet, but fresh and living. So may the Lord use these to help us, you know, that we may not get old, aged. You know, get all these wrinkles, aged. But we may always be young in the freshness of his life. And that is what the Lord is looking for. The freshness of his life in all of us. Now, with this young church, we say, because she is young. But we can be young all the time. Our Lord is never aged. Our God is the living God. So may the Lord keep us in the freshness of his life all our days. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this young church that manifests such life, freshness of life to us. O Lord, how much satisfied must be thy heart. We pray that we may never get old, but we may always live in the freshness of thy life. And we pray that our life may be manifested in our works, in our labor, and in our endurance. That thou thyself may be glorified. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.